All right, tonight we are going to continue our study in 1 Samuel, and we are in 1 Samuel chapter 9, so if you'd like to follow along with me in the scriptures, 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we're going to begin reading in verse 18. Now, in the narrative studies, it's a little bit more difficult sometimes to find a central thought to apply to our lives in the many different things that are going on in the lives of Samuel or Saul or David or even Eli before them. But I think there is something in here in the way that Samuel is responding to this anointing. And there is a lot of silence that is going on as far as he is concerned, Saul, in receiving the anointing, at least in the beginning stages. And there is also silence as far as no one really knowing what's going on. It's kind of the messianic secret of the Old Testament. A lot of people didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah either, or the king, or the prophet. And so when we look at this passage, we want to keep that in mind. The Lord promised the people a king, the people of Israel, and the Lord would choose who that king would be. Samuel was the first to identify who it would be, inform him that he was the one, and then anoint him to be the king. But it was God that was working through Samuel and his prophetic ministry. So let's begin here in verse 18. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 18 through 21. Well, indeed, when we look at this, it's not the arrogance and pride that you expect, because that's the lasting impression of the life of Saul, just as you're reading through your Bible. As a matter of fact, this is just so foreign to us, the way that he's responding to what's going on, that we hardly know how to take it. How can he change so quickly? He defers to Samuel and to Samuel's authority as a prophet in this passage. He doesn't make any assumptions. And the passage also teaches us that there's anxiety in him, because Samuel has to allay that anxiety. Samuel knows what Saul is thinking. He knows about his concern for the lost donkeys as well. Then as the passage continues, Samuel establishes that Saul is the desire of Israel, which is kind of a strange name when you really think of it. When I think of the desire of Israel, I always think about the Lord Jesus himself. But here, Saul is standing in as the desire of Israel. He is the king, literally, for whom they long. Although, remember, this was not a good thing, that they would long for a human king rather than the governing rule of the Lord himself. So, for Saul, on his part, he's self-effacing about the whole thing. He mentions that he's of the smallest tribe, and his family is not notable within that tribe. They're the least among all. And so he cannot see how a man from a tribe that small and that unimportant would produce kings. And maybe he knew something of the Shiloh prophecy in Genesis, and if he did, then he also would know that these kings would come from the line of Judah. So Saul's day had been consumed with finding these lost donkeys. He's struggling with this responsibility before his father. And one of the things that dawns on me as he's going through this time of uncertainty is that he really is thinking about what's going on right now. And he's not thinking about the whole grand sweep of things and how God is working. And that reminds me of myself, maybe you too. We become consumed with the daily routine and the different things that we get caught up with in our lives. And then some small loss comes along, at least small when you think of it in the grand scheme of things, and we become very anxious about that. We become very bothered about it. We often sacrifice, as one man put it, the eternal on the altar of the temporal. And so what we need is an eternal quality of life. We need to realize that as we're going through life, building our relationship with the Lord and with other people, that we're building an eternal quality of life. And that's far, far more meaningful than any kind of temporal thing that we could amass on the earth. Now let's look here at verse 22. Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is. What was kept back, it was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. I mean, the emphasis in these verses is rather obvious. This idea of keeping something back or setting it apart occurs over and over again in the passage. And so Saul and his servant, they're ushered to the place of honor. Now, in this day, there was no, okay, the servants have their quarters, and then all the hoi polloi, they get to eat, you know, at the places of honor. Notice that Saul and the servant were ushered to the place of honor. There wasn't demarcation there. But when it came to the portion that was going to be for Saul, that was only for him. That's what was set apart. That's the special honor that was paid to Saul. The thigh, it says here, maybe of a ram. The upper part, everything that came off with it when it was being cooked. And so this was a choice piece of meat. It was set apart for him and for no one else. And I think that God wants us to understand that as we read these verses. The idea that it was reserved for him, it was kept back for him, it was set apart for him. So that we would understand that God was moving and a great transition was happening in the history of Israel. But there's also something here of holiness, because this is the root idea of holiness, to be set apart. And that is what God does in the life of the priest in the book, the law books of Moses. But remember, Saul's not a priest. He is to be a king. And yet some of the things that a priest does will be conferred upon the king as well. It's just that Saul shouldn't overstep his bounds, something that he will quickly forget. And so we read in the law of Moses that this thigh was kept back for Aaron and for his sons because these men were priests in Exodus 29 and verse 27. We learn in Numbers 18 and verse 8 that particular offering, the thigh, was set back for the priest, set apart for the priest as an ordinance before the Lord forever, it tells us in that passage. And even in the near context of our studies in the book of Samuel, we learned in chapter 1 that Elkanah, the husband of Hannah, she was given a special portion from her husband. He had set that apart for her because he had favored her. The one other time in Samuel that this idea of a special portion being mentioned will be at the end of Saul's death in chapter 28. There, Saul is with the woman at Endor, and he really desperately wants to hear from Samuel. But Samuel is no longer with them. He has died. And so Saul wants to hear from Samuel. And he wants this woman to kind of conjure him from the dead. And so all of this happens, and he is distraught, and this is the day before he is going to die, and this is what he's being told. And so she provides a meal, a portion, to comfort him. Samuel prophesies them both the good news of his inauguration as king and also the bad news, the fact that he was going to die because of his rebellion against God. And both of those events in the life of Saul are sealed with this meal, with this special meal. So while the king of Israel did not perform all of the priestly functions, he did receive the honor of this meal as a priest. I think it's interesting because some of these things kind of overlap with Saul, but Samuel is the prophet. But later we're going to learn that Saul also prophesies, but he's not known as a prophet. Saul also has the meal of a priest, but he's not known as a priest. He's known as a king. But there is one that will be coming from this point of view in Scripture who will be all three of those, and that's the Lord Jesus. He will be prophet, priest, and king. He is honored above all. And what's so wonderful is that we identify with him. We identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to him. We are in him. And because we are in him and we have his righteousness, the Bible says that we will reign with him as kings, that we too are priests. And so we have been made kings and priests, we're told in Revelation 5 and verse 10. We have been set apart by God, and we shall reign on the earth. So lots of wonderful things happening within that passage. Now look at verse 25. In verse 25 we read, when they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, get up, that I may send you on your way. Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on. But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God. 1 Samuel 9, verses 25 through 27. See, Samuel and Saul had come down from the banquet that they had had the evening before, and they were resting, all right? So that evening they were resting. They were going to sleep at this home after coming down from this place. And we're in a very warm part of the world. And for even in the time of Jesus, about 1,000 years after this, they were still gathering on the rooftops in order to sleep, because that's the coolest place in the house. To sleep in the house would have been a very difficult thing for people to do. No air conditioning, of course. And so they slept on the top of their dwellings, and here the air was cool and pleasant. They were able to get some sleep. And so this is something that Saul needs, and this is something that God provides. And so this detail is mentioned. And then Samuel sends Saul and a servant on their way the next morning after he gets that rest. He brings them both to the outskirts of the city, but he sends the servant off ahead, and he has something to say to Saul. And the Bible tells us that this is the prophetic word of God. And so he's telling him exactly what God wants him to know. And the word of the Lord extends from verse 8 here in chapter 10, or from verse 1 in chapter 10 all the way to verse 8 in chapter 10. So he's giving him what God has said to him and all of the signs that God was going to give him to assure him and to give him comfort. The fact that Saul was the anointed king, all of this is a secret. It's the only ones that really know what's going on are Samuel and Saul himself. At least when David was anointed king, his family members knew what was going on. But the only ones that know are these two men. And this reminds us of the fact that Jesus was anointed as the Messiah too. He is God's chosen prophet, priest, and king, and yet the people did not know it. Now we move to chapter 10 and verse 1. And there we read, "When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was," let's see, verse 25. Let me grab my Bible here. I've got the wrong verses. So verse 25, yeah, "When they had come down from the high place," that's right, "from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house, and they arose early, and it was the dawning of the day that Samuel called on Saul to the top of the house, saying, 'Get up, that I may send you on your way.' And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, 'Tell the servant to go ahead of us.' And he went on, 'But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God.' Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. They will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine." Now, this could always happen in this particular culture that you would meet people like this, but in this specific way, with these specific numbers, that's the point of the passage. The fact that he knew it ahead of time and told him what was going to happen was the sign. "And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with stringed instruments. Tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings, and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." And so here in this passage, what we are seeing is God anointing this man, God as the commander, anointing the commander. And so when this happens, he chooses to do this through Samuel. And one of the things that we keep in mind is that this oil represents something far more than just a ceremony or an anointing. It is something that represents in Scripture the power of God, how he is coming to bear for his people, his right arm of power. It represents the Spirit of God, because it's not by might nor by power in us that we're able to move forward the work of God, but it's by his Spirit that we're able to move forward the work of God. And so that's what Saul is learning. He's learning that he's going to need the power of God, but he's also going to need the approval of God. And so this customary greeting of a kiss and the words of Samuel in the passage show that Samuel indeed likes Saul. He's thankful that God has raised up this man for this hour. But it also indicates the fact that God is approving of what Saul is about to do and of what he is going to accomplish for the Lord. At least this is what is hopeful. We know the rest of the story, but this is what is hopeful. You think about the fact that he's a different man. He has a new heart, that God is working through him. But then you quickly remember that this was not the norm for Saul. This is something that could have been. This is something that could have been the norm, could have been consistently applied to him as he lived out his life. That is to be a man with a heart for God, a man that does the will of God, a man that does this in the power of God with the Spirit of God upon him. But sadly, it was not to be. Now, the fact that God gives him three signs is fairly important. You've got two men at Rachel's tomb, three men at a terebinth tree, and then a whole group of prophets in the city. And these groups get bigger and bigger. And even the places where they are at, right? Rachel's tomb, a terebinth tree, the city, all pointing to the fact that God is with him, that everything that the prophet of God said would happen actually happened exactly the way that was prescribed. And so as these things were happening, they kind of have this culmination that is taking place. It's something that's building and building and building to the point where you have the prophets and they're all prophesying and Saul is joining in with them. And when this happens, it certainly had to be an encouragement to him because God is at work. In verse 9, it says, "So it was when he had turned back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him." So there's kind of a summary here. "And he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, 'What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets?' Then a man from there answered and said, 'But who is their father?' Therefore it became a proverb, 'Is Saul also among the prophets?' And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place," there in verse 13. So God gave Saul another heart, the scripture says. But before he was a different man. He's got another heart, and he's a different man. Is this two ways of saying the same thing? Well, of course, we don't become different people until we have heart transformation. That's one thing that we could keep in mind as we read this text. But I think that's what's happening here is this major transition in Israel's history would have to be marked by what happens to Saul. He'll have to have another heart. He'll have to be a different person. He can't be the same person. And the way that things unfold can't be the same way. Can't be the way that God had worked through the judges. Everything was going to be different. Before he becomes a different man, he has to have a different heart. The change of that heart is crucial. Now, the difference doesn't seem to be agreeable with the people, as Saul is prophesying in this text. At least that's how I read it. The man says, "that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" We're still living in a day where, you know, the people are not really with God. Their hearts are not for God. There is a lot that needs to take place in order for revival to come. And so, to me, it seems like the tone is at least one of bewilderment. What's happening here? Or even one that's a bit critical. Look at him. He's acting like all of these other fanatics, these prophets. You say, well, why would you call the prophets fanatics or eccentric? I would think that they would be very sober, staid men. But that's not how the Bible describes them. I mean, you ever You ever read Jeremiah or Ezekiel and see what these men had to do in order to obey God and to give people the prophecies that they gave? Some of the strangest things. Well, that was going to be true with Saul, too. If you take a peek at 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verses 22 through 24, we have Saul there prophesying. And the Bible tells us there that when he prophesies, he is going to lay down naked all day and all night. That's what the scriptures say. So this is what the people are seeing from the prophets. And so for them, they don't see these men as being reasonable or sensible at all. And so they begin to question Saul. I think that that's how we read the text here. How could he cast his lot with men like this? I mean, he has this man who is his father, Kish. Is he going to dishonor his father? What about these prophets? Do they have a father? That's the idea when they ask that question. Who's the father of these men? Well, for them, they're saying they don't have a father, but Saul, you do. And so for you to be mixed up with these guys, it's not a good thing. Very familial culture. And so for them, they just don't see this as being a good thing. The place that they talk about here when he finishes prophesying and going to a high place is probably where the prophets lived. Probably some kind of a shrine that they had made to God. He doesn't go home. We expect him to go home. Why don't you go home, Saul? Because isn't your dad worried about you? But he doesn't. He doesn't meet his father. He doesn't really even meet his immediate family. But there's an uncle there. Look at chapter 10 and verse 14. Here we meet this uncle. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys." When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." Again, this reminds us of the Lord Jesus. There were many times in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus that he didn't say what maybe he would want to say or maybe what people would expect him to say, but he was reticent to say anything at all. Why do you think that is? Well, because it was the better part of wisdom. There's some people that can't receive what you have to say. And sometimes we have to be very careful that we say what we say. We might not want to say anything at all. Hold back what we know. Not being deceptive or deceitful in any way, but making sure that we don't say what people won't hear and won't receive. Kind of like a casting your pearls before swine type of thing. Saul's very careful here, but he doesn't lie to his uncle. He's mindful of what's going on, but he remains silent. So I think the application comes from all of this silence that's occurring. The fact that Samuel and Saul are the only ones that know about this anointing. The fact that Saul has to have wisdom in making sure that he keeps it from people, at least for a time. I would say that there are times when we need to be sure that there are going to be people that are going to pump us for information in the same way that Saul's uncle did. They want to know. They want to be in the know. It's kind of expected that we would tell them maybe. Maybe we should. But we don't. We don't say anything because we don't know how these words will be received. Maybe they will be received in a negative, critical spirit. Maybe they'll be ignored altogether. Maybe the people who would hear them, they can't hear them because they don't have the maturity to hear them. Secondly, sometimes we say nothing because those who would be hearers of what we have to say, they really don't have a right to hear it. Have you ever thought about that? The fact that people are so transparent today. This is the buzzword. We need to be more transparent. Transparency. Everybody needs to be out there, out in the open. We need to know it all. Well, I don't think we do. There is a time when we say too much. I know this. firsthand just by virtue of the job that I have. Your words, how can you even articulate some of the things that happen to you in life? How can you articulate how you relate with the Lord and the deep and meaningful times that you have with Him? Sometimes it's beyond words. You can't explain it to the people around you. And even if you could, you get the idea that there's no depth in them and they wouldn't hear those words anyway. And so you remain quiet. You say nothing at all. There's not a way for you to share. Plus, not only that, how can we say some things that we shouldn't say in the first place? Maybe things that are happening within the privacy of our own homes or within our own families or with the close friendships that we have with people. If we say anything at all, then we might betray their confidence. And so in that sense, silence becomes a virtue, or silence is golden, as they say. Sometimes it's just flat out dangerous to say what needs to be said. We have to be very careful and wise and wary about what we say. That's what Jesus meant when he said, you need to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. You need to be careful about what you say. And then finally, we say nothing, but we don't deceive either. In other words, for Saul, did he lie in this passage? No. He just told his uncle what his uncle needed to know. His uncle didn't need to know that he had been anointed king by Samuel. And so when we say something to someone, we're not holding back part of the truth so that they get the wrong idea. That would be deceit. But we're keeping back the information they don't need to know at all. It's a deliberate withholding of information from people that don't need to know it. And this kind of presses into the idea of people who are always, I was talking to our sixth grade about this this week, people who are always pumping you for information. Sometimes they're going to take that information and then they're going to use it in order to get at you. And that's why they want to know what you have to say. Well, people like that don't need to hear what you have to say. Their motivation is not altruistic at all, and it's not anything that would be healthy for them or for you. And so, in that sense, we need to keep in mind that it's best to not say anything, but also to make sure that we don't deceive people. Well, I trust that the Lord would help us to understand these passages as we go through Samuel. Sometimes it's very difficult to find something within a passage that helps us to understand ourselves better. But we need to understand that every single section of Scripture has something for us if we'll pray. And we'll ask the Lord to give us meaningful application to take into our lives. Let's go ahead and sing together hymn number 318, I Need Thee Every Hour. So hymn number 318. We'll go ahead and stand together. Every hour, most gracious Lord, no tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee.